Please turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Nehemiah, chapter 12. Nehemiah, chapter 12, and we shall be reading this evening from verse 27 through to the third verse of chapter 13. Nehemiah, chapter 12, beginning our reading at verse 27. Give ear now to the word of the living God. Now at the dedication of the wall of Jerusalem, they sought out the Levites in all their places to bring them to Jerusalem to celebrate the dedication with gladness, both with thanksgivings and singing, with cymbals and stringed instruments and harps. And the sons of the singers gathered together from the countryside around Jerusalem, from the villages of the Netophathites, from the house of Gilgal, and from the fields of Geba and Azmaveth, for the singers had built themselves villages all around Jerusalem. Then the priests and Levites purified themselves and purified the people, the gates, and the wall. So I brought the leaders of Judah up on the wall and appointed two large thanksgiving choirs. One went to the right hand on the wall towards the refuse gate. After them went Hoshea and half of the leaders of Judah, and Azariah, Ezra, Meshullam, Judah, Benjamin, Shemaiah, Jeremiah, and some of the priest's sons with trumpets. Zechariah, the son of Jonathan, the son of Shemaiah, the son of Mattaniah, the son of Micaiah, the son of Zakur, the son of Asaph, and his brethren, Shemaiah, Azarel, Milalai, Gilalai, Ma'ai, Nethanel, Judah, and Hanani, with the musical instruments of David, the man of God. Ezra the scribe went before them. By the fountain gate, in front of them, they went up the stairs of the city of David, on the stairway of the wall, beyond the house of David, as far as the water gate eastward. The other thanksgiving choir went the opposite way, and I was behind them with half of the people on the wall, going past the Tower of the Ovens, as far as the broad wall, and above the gate of Ephraim, above the old gate, above the fish gate, the Tower of Hananel, the Tower of the Hundred, as far as the sheep gate. And they stopped by the gate of the prison. So the two thanksgiving choirs stood in the house of God. Likewise, I and the half of the rulers with me, and the priests, Eliakim, Maaseiah, Minjamin, Micaiah, Elioenai, Zechariah, and Hananiah, with trumpets. Also Maaseiah, Shemaiah, Eleazar, Uzzi, Jehohanan, Malchijah, Elam, and Ezer. Singers sang loudly with Jezrahiah, the director. Also that day they offered great sacrifices and rejoiced, for God had made them rejoice with great joy. The women and the children also rejoiced, so that the joy of Jerusalem was heard afar off. And at the same time, some were appointed over the rooms of the storehouse for the offerings, the firstfruits and the tithes, to gather into them from the fields of the cities the portions specified by the law for the priests and Levites. For Judah rejoiced over the priests and Levites who ministered. Both the singers and the gatekeepers kept the charge of their God and the charge of the purification, according to the command of David and Solomon his son. For in the days of David and Asaph of old, there were chiefs of the singers, and songs of praise and thanksgiving to God. In the days of Zerubbabel, and in the days of Nehemiah, all Israel gave the portions for the singers and the gatekeepers, a portion for each day. They also consecrated holy things for the Levites, and the Levites consecrated them for the children of Aaron. On that day, they read from the book of Moses in the hearing of the people, and in it was found written that no Ammonite or Moabite should ever come into the assembly of God, because they had not met the children of Israel with bread and water, but hired Balaam against them to curse them. However, our God turned the curse into a blessing. And so it was, when they had heard the law, that they separated all the mixed multitude from Israel. Amen. Thus far, the reading of God's own inspired word. Well, we are coming this evening towards the end of our studies in this book of Nehemiah. And as we review the book, you'll realize that we really have a book that divides neatly into two halves. Chapters 1 to 8, you will remember, deals with the restoring of the walls. Chapters 9 to 13 deal with the restoring of the people. Now, there are two principal figures that appear in both of these sections. Nehemiah is clearly the main protagonist in the first half of the book that bears his name. And Ezra is the main protagonist in the second section that we have been considering. So in a sense, what we have in this book that we have been studying is not one wall, but two walls. We could speak of Nehemiah's wall, a wall of bricks and mortar, constructed in chapters 1 to 8. A wall that divides the city from the surrounding nations around about. But then we could also metaphorically speak of Ezra's wall, which we find in chapters 9 to 13. And Ezra's wall is the law of God, the book of the law which sets the people apart from the surrounding nations as holy. And so if we speak of the book of Nehemiah in terms of these two walls, in the chapter we've just read, we find these two sections converging, coming together in this great episode, the rededication of the walls. We have in this chapter, therefore, the dedication of Nehemiah's separating wall of Jerusalem to God. But we also have just read of the dedication of the people to Ezra's separating wall, the law of God. So I'd like us to consider the portion this evening under these two headings. Nehemiah's wall, first of all, verses 27 to 43. And then we will consider Ezra's wall in the remainder of the passage. And we'll consider two facets of each of these walls. First then, Nehemiah's wall, this wall of bricks and mortar. And our text spends most time here, and so shall we. The two facets of Nehemiah's wall I'd like us to consider are purification and procession. Purification and procession. We find purification in verses 27 to 30. And I invite you again to look with me at verse 27. Now, at the dedication of the wall of Jerusalem, they sought out the Levites in all their places to bring them to Jerusalem to celebrate the dedication with gladness, both with thanksgivings and singing, with cymbals and stringed instruments and harps. Here we have a major historical event at the nation's capital. Now, you would have to be living on a different planet this week if you didn't realize that we also have just experienced a major historical event at our nation's capital. Speaking, of course, of the inauguration of President Obama. This was an event that was so grand that the press tells us that preparations for this event actually have been going on even before the results of the general election had been announced. So much had to be prepared for this event. Lots of logistical questions. How do you cope with this massive crowd that's going to descend upon the Capitol? A crowd like no one has ever seen before, they were saying. And I guess that's what they say. The records were broken. Grand national party, as it were, taking place on the National Mall. Huge crowds expected. Key people who had specific roles to play in the festivities. They had to be prepared. They had to be summoned. They had to prepare themselves for the parts they would play in that inaugural event. We get a similar flavor here, do we not? We have a much more historic event indeed. A spiritual event, we might say, recorded by God himself in the scriptures. Preparation was vital for this event as the event of this week too. So what was the event? Why was it so significant? Well, our text tells us that it was the dedication of the wall of Jerusalem. This word dedication in English comes from a Latin word that means to offer or to give freely. The Hebrew word that's used here is the word Hanukkah. That, of course, is a word that we should be familiar with. Our Jewish friends and neighbors celebrate Hanukkah each year. That was indeed the dedication of the temple by the Maccabees after its desecration by the Greeks. So, taking this word, what we get from it is that we have here an object, as it were, being dedicated to God. It's being given to him freely. It's being given to him for his control and for his use. So the dedication of Nehemiah's wall demonstrated the people's commitment to consecrate themselves freely to God. Dedication of a holy people, the city of God. So if this was the event, what were the preparations necessary for that event? Well, we read in 28 and 29 of the various people, the dignitaries, if you like, being summoned and gathered for this event. You have Nehemiah, the governor. You have Ezra, the scribe, who had led in the reformation of Judah. Then there were the Levites, the priests, the singers, and the gatekeepers that would lead in the worship on that occasion. But the particular preparation I want to draw your attention to is that preparation found in verse 30. It is the preparation of purification. Let's take a look again at verse 30. Then the priests and Levites purified themselves and purified the people, the gates, and the wall. Purification. This is a practice that may seem distant to us today. This is not something that we sort of all run out, you know, Monday morning. Oh, I'm going to go get purified today. But if you were a believer in the Old Testament, that would be what you were thinking of doing tomorrow morning. Because purification was a daily event for the believer in the Old Testament. And if you want to read of this, you can take a look at the book of Leviticus, chapter 22. Sin, which of course is something we commit every day, is something that pollutes us. It is something that makes us filthy in God's sight. And so before coming to worship, the people had to be ritually pure. There were various rituals that had to be followed to make this the case. The people would be sprinkled with pure water, which would symbolize the sprinkling of sin and washing of sin away, the pollution being cleansed. But then in the case of objects, like the city wall in this case, and the gates, or the altar of God, which was dedicated in the book of Numbers, these things were sprinkled with blood. Really, of course, it's the same image. Now, this verse clearly lumps all together these three things as one cleansed, set-apart whole. The priests are purified, the people are purified, the gates and the wall of the city are purified. And my friends, that is because the people are in reality what the city's gates and wall are symbolically. That is to say, they are one holy, purified people. The people of God and the city of God are one in biblical symbolism. So then, a purified city, a purified people. And the lesson of purification for us is that a dedicated worshiping people must first be purified from their sins. It is only a sprinkled people that can be ready to truly worship God in spirit and truth and then dedicate themselves with clean hands and pure heart to his service. So you must ask yourself as you have come to this place of worship this evening, do I realize at what great cost it was to let me come here and worship God? Indeed, week by week, we come to this place. We worship God. We sit in our regular pew. We sing the psalms. We pray to God. We hear his gospel proclaimed. But do we realize that it cost Jesus his blood, the blood with which we are sprinkled, that we may worship him in this manner? We have been cleansed. We have been purified. Worship is the grateful response of the sprinkled saint. So we must ask ourselves, not only are we purified, but therefore are we prepared for worship? The people here took lots of time to make sure this act of worship was performed in accordance with God's word. Our catechism, question 117 on the sanctification of the Sabbath says, we are to prepare our hearts and with such foresight, diligence and moderation to dispose and seasonably dispatch our worldly business so that we may be the more free and fit for the duties of the day. See what the catechism is commanding us here? Have you put aside your worldly business the night before? Have you set it aside so that you will be free to worship God without distraction? Distraction and dedication do not go well together. So we must prepare. We must confess our sins to God. Indeed, this is what Jesus commands us in that Sermon on the Mount. If you bring your gift to the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. You notice he doesn't say you're a sinner, you can't come. He says get your account straight first and then come and worship me. And indeed, Jesus' own brother, the Apostle James, exhorts us, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Well, how are we to do that? He says, cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. It's hard to come to worship with a double mind. We often sing together from Psalm 86, unite my heart to fear your name. Worship that pleases God is worship from a united heart. Worship that is not encumbered with the burdens and the tasks and the jobs of our week. Richard Sibbes, the Puritan, remarks, those that look to be happy must first look to be holy. So are you a holy people, a sprinkled people ready to worship God this evening? Are you dedicated to God? Here is a people who are mindful of what God has done for them and they respond with praise. Is that something that you can say is true of you? I beseech you, says Paul, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. We have in our text purification. But we also see in this text a wonderful procession, do we not? Verses 31 to 43, the procession of the people of God to the house of God. Let's take a look again at the account of this procession. Verse 31, first of all. So I brought the leaders of Judah up on the wall and appointed two large thanksgiving choirs. One went to the right hand on the wall towards the refuse gate. And then going down to verse 38, the other thanksgiving choir went the opposite way. And I was behind them with half of the people on the wall, going past the Tower of the Ovens as far as the broad wall. And then down to verse 40. So the two thanksgiving choirs stood in the house of God. Likewise I and the half of the rulers with me. If you watched on your television this week the inauguration of Barack Obama, televisions showed you the rejoicing supporters of President Obama. What they had worked so long to accomplish had finally been achieved. And I'm making no comment on the politics, you understand. This is a sermon illustration. But you remember that great procession that took place this past week. That procession of all the dignitaries climaxing at the Capitol building. That focus of national government. And then, of course, returning to the White House again. And you remember all the festivities that you saw. The great outpourings of joy. There was music. There was dancing. There was song. We get a similar flavor here, surely, in this text of mass euphoria and joy. That which they had worked so long to achieve had finally been accomplished. So this procession, let's consider it in detail. we have here really two processions in actual fact. One is led by Ezra the scribe, the other by Nehemiah the governor. Here again, in a sense, visibly, we have the two halves of the book coming together. Nehemiah in part one, Ezra in part two, leading these two processions that converge at the temple. Then we read of the two large thanksgiving choirs. It's very interesting, the Hebrew of that phrase literally says two great thanksgivings. They are actually thanksgivings. In a sense, the choir personifies what thanksgiving ought to be. Perhaps like me, you like to go to the Art Museum in Indianapolis. It's free now, so I go more than I used to. But if you go to the IMA, you'll see sculptures of figures that represent virtues or concepts. There's a statue of a beautiful woman that represents innocence. Wisdom is personified by a wrinkly old man. Okay? And then you have justice represented by another woman holding the scales. Well, it's the same kind of idea here. These joyful, exuberant bands of praise, they are the thanksgivings. They represent and personify that great thanksgiving that should be in each of our hearts as a redeemed people. Thanksgiving is clearly the chief emotion here. The people are profoundly aware of what God has accomplished sovereignly in their midst. It was a work of God. They don't congratulate themselves on a job well done. They don't pat themselves on the back for having stood off against Sanballat and their enemies. They don't congratulate themselves for getting the job done ahead of time. No, for they realize that all these things have come to them by the grace of God. So they were happy. And as James says, is anyone happy? Let him sing psalms. My friends, that's exactly what we have in our text. Hebrew of the phrase, the musical instruments of David, denotes actually that the instruments of David were accompanying the psalms of David. These people sang psalms of praise to God. And indeed, in these two circuits, we see a tour of these rebuilt walls with these choruses of psalm singers on the walls. You have here a tour of the rebuilt walls, clockwise and counterclockwise, tower by tower, gate by gate. What a contrast this text is to that first tour of the walls, way back in chapter 2, when Nehemiah had first inspected the ruins by night. One of the magazines I like to read sometimes, a history magazine called After the Battle. You history buffs may know it. This magazine is interesting because what it does is it shows us a series of before and after photographs. So you'll see, let's say, a photograph of destruction and rubble in 1944. But then you'll see a photograph taken in 2009 from exactly the same spot. And you compare the two, and in the present day, it's a picture of tranquility and urban renewal. Children playing in the streets, replacing the corpses of the slain on the roadway. And that's what we see here. It's very intentional. Nehemiah 2 and Nehemiah 12. In Nehemiah 2, we saw Nehemiah touring the rubble. And all that he saw was destruction and hopelessness and ruin. But here we have, in the fullness of time, and indeed not a few months later, we see Nehemiah's triumphant tour by day, and all his joy, and all his thankfulness, and all his hope. And then let us not forget all the individuals that were mentioned in chapter 3, each painstakingly working on their portion of the wall. Indeed, every inch of these ramparts had a special memory for one group or another. So as these two processions go forward towards the temple, every landmark, every step, treading a pathway of grace. There are two circuits in our text, but there is one destination, and that is the house of God. That must be the focal point. For indeed, the temple of God was the place where the atoning sacrifices were made. And sacrifice must always be the focus of God's worship. Ever since Abel offered the first fruits of his flock until the day that Christ returns, the sacrifice of the Lamb must be the focus of our worship. My friends, that is because we can only worship God acceptably in spirit and in truth through the Lamb that was slain, even Jesus Christ, our Lord. Worship is dependent on sacrifice. This temple, may it not be forgotten, is to us in New Testament days a picture of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is the place where God and man come together. You remember, do you not, when Jesus said to the Pharisees, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up again." But the temple of which he spoke was his body. So we should rejoice that this evening we've come to worship, but we need not travel across land and sea to a physical temple. For Christ, your Passover lamb, has been slain, and you have been drawn to him, and you are drawn to him to worship by him and offer sacrifices that are pleasing to God. So here we have one destination, and we have one joyful people, do we not? Look again with me at verse 43. I think it's quite clear what the emphasis is meant to be in this verse. "Also that day they offered great sacrifices and rejoiced, for God had made them rejoice with great joy. The women and the children also rejoiced, so that the joy of Jerusalem was heard afar off." 5 times in one verse, joy, to rejoice. What a joyful occasion this was. It was indeed an outpouring of exhilaration, happiness. And yet sadly, we who live in the fullness of times, how little does joy mark our worship? Puritan pastor Thomas Watson once grumbled, I suppose we might say, about a problem he found in the ministry. He said, "There are two things which I have always looked upon as difficult. The one is to make the wicked sad, and the other is to make the godly joyful." Isn't that true? Isn't that true? That we would suffer the sense of sin and be grieved for it. How little we find that true in our lives. And yet how little do we find that true joy that should fill us as it did these people of old. Here, my friend, is a lesson in true Christian joy. It is not man-made. It is not man-manipulated. For it is God that inspired this joy. It was a joy unspeakable and full of glory. God is the subject of their joy, and God is the object of their joy. Thankfulness, therefore, becomes the directing and motivating emotion. My friends, true Christian joy is a thoughtful and intellectually informed joy. It is not some kind of whipped up emotion that we manufacture ourselves, but rather it takes cognitive notice of the redemption and the restoration and the reformation of God in our lives. It's all too true that there is a lot of shabby, fake joy being whipped up by the manipulation of churches today. And indeed, lest we should be proud, is it not possible in a psalm-singing a cappella church that we can be guilty of the same thing ourselves? Of course, there is no doubt a beautiful music that was brought forth here by these choirs that no doubt touched the emotion. But our text clearly states that it was God that had given them this joy. The emotion was a response to the grace of God. It was not a cajoled and artificial high that had been manufactured by the priestly praise band. So God's worship at the temple that day marks for us corporate congregational worship at its Old Testament height. It is joyful. It is thankful. It is corporate. It is age inclusive. It is gender inclusive. And it is psalmody saturated. My friends, we today retain this corporate congregational worship focus in the psalms that we sing. Indeed, we have sung this evening Psalm 122, perhaps commentators say one of the psalms that were sung on this actual occasion. "I was glad to hear them saying, 'To the Lord's house let us go, for our feet will soon be standing in your gates, Jerusalem.'" Or consider 42, selection C. "My soul poured out, I see again the throng I led to reach God's house, the shouts, the songs, the crowds, the feast." Psalm 134a that we just sang. "Lo, with praises to Jehovah, blessing give with one accord, all of you who faithful service to Jehovah to afford standing nightly in the dwelling of the Lord. As we sing these words, my friends, the echoes of our brothers and sisters long ago come down the corridors of history to us. We join our voices with the Church of God in all ages, singing praise to God in the house of God through the Lamb that was slain. Joyful praise and loud praise as well. What a spectacle it must have been, or rather an audible witness to the nations around. Our text tells us that the sound of their joy could be heard far away. What a disheartening blow this would have been to Sanballat and Tobiah and Geshem the Arab, the enemies of God's people. Wonder, does the world hear your praises? I wonder, is your joy manifest for all to see? The joy of the city of God, my friends, must always be a witness to the city of man, one that attracts, one that causes to tremble. You are a spectacle to be seen. You are an aroma, says Paul, to be smelled. You are a song of praise to be heard. The apostle writes, "For here we have no continuing city, but we seek the one to come. And therefore, by him, let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of our lips, to praise his name." Joy in the Christian life, my friends. What do you know of it? True Christian joy. Exhilarating joy that transports you to heaven. Indeed, this is a foretaste of heaven, is it not? Do we not in this text get a flavor of what we read about in the book of Revelation? With the redeemed of God in the new Jerusalem, sing praises to the Lamb that was slain. My friends, what will the joy of heaven be like if such joy as this can be had here in this life? You remember what Jesus said in this parable of the believer entering heaven. "Come, you blessed of my Father, enter into your joy." He has gone to prepare a place for you. He is, as it were, constructing the walls of gold of that city that we read of in Revelation 21. His mansions are being prepared for us. And the time will come, as it did for these people, that our enemies will be subdued. That indeed our work will be done in this life. And we shall enter into our joy. Is it any wonder that Christianity is a singing religion? For truly, we have something to sing about. Nehemiah's wall is a wall of bricks and mortar. And there is great joy surrounding its dedication. But we see secondly and more briefly in our text, Ezra's wall, that law of God to which the people dedicate themselves. You see, the celebration that took place on this day was not the end, but rather it was a new beginning. If I could steal a line from Mr. Obama's speech, it was a new era of responsibility. But it was responsibility to be a holy people, holy to the law of God. So the festivities of the day climax with a twofold expression of a renewed zeal for God's law. Completion of Nehemiah's wall, we might say, was a prerequisite for the keeping of Ezra's wall. Although Nehemiah's wall set them apart with a physical barrier, the real setting apart must be the setting apart in our hearts. Hearts that are renewed. Hearts that are dedicated. Hearts that say, "Oh, how I love your law." So then, briefly, two facets of Ezra's wall. Provision and partition. Verses 44 to 47, we have provision. Provision for who? Let's take a look and see. Verse 44. "And at the same time, some were appointed over the rooms of the storehouse for the offerings, the first fruits and the tithes, to gather into them from the fields of the cities the portions specified by the law for the priests and Levites. For Judah rejoiced over the priests and Levites who ministered." And then look at verse 47 again. "In the days of Zerubbabel and in the days of Nehemiah, all Israel gave the portions for the singers and the gatekeepers, a portion for each day. They also consecrated holy things for the Levites and the Levites consecrated them for the children of Aaron. Now, this may seem a sudden shifting in gears, but remember, this happened on the same day. This was the climactic fruit of that great day of celebration. Provision. Provision for who? Well, it's provision for the ministers, provision for the priests, and for the Levites, the singers, and the gatekeepers. Now, if you want to study the background to this, if you go to Numbers chapter 18, you may remember that the Levites did not receive a tract of land from Canaan. Their portion of the inheritance came rather from this, what's being spoken of here, the tithes, the offerings of the people. So here they appoint officials to ensure that the law is being kept with respect to the priests and Levites. In other words, what we have in these verses is an example of a people who are not simply committed to obeying God's law in word, but obeying it in action as well. They are not simply hearers of the word, but they are doers too. My friends, so must we be. We come here to worship God week by week. We are joyful in the redemption that we have received in Christ. But what happens when you walk out that door? And what happens when you enter the door of your home in the evening? And what happens when you enter the door of your workplace on Monday morning? Does it all suddenly recede? Does the sound of the choir must have receded at the end of that day? Does it not have a bearing on how you live in the week to come? You must comply with the law, not simply know what the law says. Now, you must have noticed in chapters 8 through 12 in our study that it was these people, the priests and Levites, who had been at the center of the Reformation of the Old Testament church. They were the ones who had led the church in the reading of the law and the preaching of the law in chapter 8. These were the ones who had led the people also in reciting their redemptive history in chapter 9. It was the priests and Levites who had begun the covenanting of themselves to God in chapter 10. It was the Levites and priests that also took the lead in repopulating Jerusalem in chapter 11. And here in chapter 12, who is it that leads the dedication of the walls? It's the priests and the Levites. And so it is little wonder that we read in verse 44 that Judah rejoiced in the priests and Levites that ministered. What great gratitude we should have that God has given us the ministry. Not that these ministers congratulate themselves. They are unprofitable servants. They're only doing what God had called upon them to do. But the people here recognize that these were the ordinary means that God used to bring the Reformation and revival. So you too should pray that God would raise up continually for his church deacons and elders and pastors, that the work of the church may be carried forward as it was in these days. Judah rejoiced over the priests and Levites who ministered, and so they provided for them. But my friends, it wasn't simply a provision so they had food on the table for their little Levitical children when they got home. Rather, there was a spiritual focus to this provision. They wanted to see the continuing ministry of the word. They wanted to see the Reformation continue and not stop dead once the walls had been dedicated. Long before, when King David had committed to Solomon the work of building the temple, he prayed these words to God. 1 Chronicles 29:18. O Lord, keep this desire in the hearts of your people forever, and keep their hearts loyal to you. Keep this desire in the hearts of your people forever. Surely there is a similar gesture here in the provision for the ministry. Keep this always before us. Keep your word before us always. Keep us always in your worship and your praise. As it were, they were saying, may the Lord maintain his reviving work in our midst. May he keep his ministers faithful. And may we make their joy, their work a joy, by our support and our encouragement. Provision is found here as part of Ezra's wall, but partition is also found here in verse 1 and 3 of 13. On that day they read from the book of Moses in the hearing of the people, and in it they found written that no Ammonite or Moabite should ever come into the assembly of God. So it was when they had heard the law that they separated all the mixed multitude from Israel. In 1921, Ireland was divided into two distinct and separate political parts. The now Republic of Ireland in the south and the province of Northern Ireland in the north. And this historically has been known as partition, a separation of a land into two distinct communities. And that's what the law of God does, you see. That is what Ezra's wall does for them and does for us too. It separates us from the world as a holy community to God. We have here, therefore, God's people separating themselves from the Moabites and the Ammonites. And we should not forget that this is the climax of the day. All the celebration, all the joy and happiness and singing and music. But the glorious climax is the reading of the Word of God and the active application of it in the lives of these people. What do they discover? They discover that they are to be separated from this world. Here, my friends, is Ezra's wall in action. No Moabite or Ammonite should ever enter the assembly of God. This assembly of God, this is the term we've seen throughout Nehemiah, the Kahal, the Ecclesia, the Church of God in the Old Testament. This is not a racist statement. This, my friends, is a religious statement. For it tells us that no enemy of God should be admitted to the church. The church is to be a separated people to God. Here is a lesson for this week. As you interact with the world, yes, we are called to live in this world. We are called to interact with it. We are called to trade with it. We are called to work in its midst. And yet we are not to invite it to move into our homes and move into our churches, to destroy both by its decaying influences. So like the Moabites and Ammonites, this evil world in which we live, this world is at enmity with Christ and his people. And yet, my friends, a Moabite may find grace with God. For although we are to be separate unto God from this world is not beyond the grace of God. Even Ruth the Moabitess finds safety under Jehovah's wings. Be separate, but be a witness. Indeed, your separation will be your witness. Ezra's law, Ezra's wall in action. Separation, provision, and partition. Conclusion this evening, my friends, we've come to the culmination of Nehemiah's work. The people had been brought out from the nations to form a unique, visible identity as God's people and God's city. Nehemiah's visible wall surrounding that visible church. We also come to the culmination of Ezra's work. The dedication of the walls is not just dedicating bricks and mortar, but rather the entire holy city and its inhabitants are dedicated to as a holy people unto God. The product of Nehemiah's work in building the separating wall of stone is dedicated, yes, but indeed more significantly, the product of Ezra's work in building the separating wall of holiness to the law of God is also dedicated. So where do you stand? Where do you stand vis-a-vis these two walls? The wall of Nehemiah, that visible church, that wall of Ezra, the law of God. As a member of the visible church, do you live within this wall of Nehemiah? But are you consistent with that in your public witness? Do you also live within Ezra's wall? Do you live according to the law of God? Do you express true Christian joy? Do you know what it is to have been redeemed? Do you know what it is to continually be experiencing the reviving work of the Spirit in your life? Do you long for reformation for Christ's church? And do you long that reformation would not simply appear in our midst, but that it would be carried forward and spill over into our land so that our land will be a holy people unto God? Are you living a separated life of holiness unto God? Are you a spectator of dedication, or are you a participant? May God grant each of us not only to be inhabitants of Nehemiah's wall, but also to be devotees of Ezra's wall. Amen. Let us unite our hearts in prayer. Let us pray. Gracious God, we thank you that you have called us to yourself, that you have called us to be a holy people, separate unto you, a holy city, a city indeed, on a hill which cannot be hidden. We rejoice, O Lord God, that you have placed us in this world, that our light may shine before men. O God, it is our prayer that not only may our songs of praise be heard beyond these walls, but Lord, may the light of our lives so shine before men that they may see our good deeds and give praise to our Father in heaven. It is our prayer indeed, O God, that you would enable us to not simply be inhabitants of Nehemiah's wall, but to be devoted to Ezra's wall, that we would indeed remember that your law, your word, guards us indeed from being conformed to this world, and indeed guides us how we may be more and more conformed to the image of your Son. So we pray, O God, as we go from this place, that we would rejoice knowing that we have been bought at a great price, that we have been sprinkled as with clean water, that we may go forth with joy in our hearts, but go forth also to the challenge of being witnesses in a fallen world. O Lord God, we pray that you would help us to apply the message of your word to our lives tonight. And we do ask these things in the name of Jesus Christ, who is the Lord. Amen.